Of Luke, and we're looking at this event that began in verse 26, where Gabriel, after he visited Zacharias in the holy place of the temple, now moves northward to Nazareth and appears to Mary. And we saw last week, as we look at this passage, that the angel revealed to Mary that she was going to give birth to a son. And we found in verse 31 and 32 that there were basically three characteristics of this child that Mary would have. We found, number one, in verse 31, that you shall name him Jesus. And in the Hebrew language, Jesus means Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord saves. So that we find the first character of this baby that was to be born is that he would be Savior. And the name Jesus implies that. Secondly, in verse 32, he would be called the Son of God. And then thirdly, he would sit and rule upon the throne of his father David, and his rule would be everlasting. That is, he would be the sovereign. So we find that last week we saw that this baby that would be born would be Savior, Son, and Sovereign. That he would comprise all three characters. And I think it is essential that we as the Church of Christ recognize the fullness of the character of Jesus Christ. He is not just Redeemer, but He is Redeemer and Ruler. He is not just the Lamb of God, but He's also the Lord of Lords. And as we gather to worship Him, it is incumbent upon us to worship Him in all aspects of His glorious character. You see, Christianity is not just receiving the forgiveness of our sins and then going and live any way we want to with ourselves as our God. Christianity is actually a new way of life. It's a new way of living. It's coming to the true and living God. It's realigning our lives to serve a new master and obeying a new king and living for a new Lord. That's what Christianity is all about. Because our Christ is the Savior, He's the Son, and He is the Sovereign. And we must learn to worship Him in all three aspects of His glorious character. Well, we find that Mary hears this incredible word from the angel Gabriel concerning the birth of this baby boy. And now in verse 34 and following, we hear her response and an exchange of words between Mary and Gabriel. Let's read beginning in verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who is called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In verse 34, we find Mary's response to this incredible message that Gabriel tells her about the birth of this son. Now, it's interesting because you may look at this and you may say, well, in verse 34, it seems that she doubts just like Zacharias did back earlier in the chapter. But if you look very closely at the words, and I originally thought this, that she just doubted just like Zacharias did, but because God is sovereign, He can discipline some for their doubts, and He shows mercy upon others and does not discipline them when they doubt the Word of God. And that's what I originally thought. But the more I've looked at this, I think there's a very important difference between the response of Zacharias and the response of Mary. Look back, if you will, at the response of Zacharias in verse 18. And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Now what he asks in verse 18 is, "How shall I know this for certain?" And when you read that in the Greek, it reads something literally like this: "According to what shall I know that this will happen?" In other words, according to what sign will you give me that I might know for sure that me and my wife, or my wife and I, are going to have a baby? So he is specifically asking for a sign, and the angel goes on to say that he was guilty of unbelief. But if you look at Mary's words, she's not asking for a sign. She's saying, how can this be since I'm a virgin? And I think the difference is that Mary does believe what the angel says is going to happen. But her question is not so much wanting a sign, it's wanting to know in what way will this come to pass. She believes it, I think. But she's saying, how will this come to pass because I'm a virgin? In other words, she's not saying there to Gabriel, I don't believe this is going to happen like Zacharias, but give me a sign that I might know that it's going to happen. Her question is, I am perplexed as to how it will happen because I'm a virgin. So I think there's a very important difference. She is bewildered in the how of it all. How can I, a virgin, who has never known a man, give birth to a son? I believe it, but how is it going to happen? And so in response to that question, the angel, Gabriel, now gives her a very general answer to her question. So in verse 35 through 37, Gabriel now answers Mary concerning the miracle of the virgin birth. Gabriel is going to say two things in this response. Number one, he's going to give, again, a general answer as to how she would give birth, even though she's a virgin. And then secondly, she would tell Mary about the miracle that also happened to Zacharias and Elizabeth. So these are the two parts to how Gabriel now responds to Mary. Let's read in verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." So here is the general answer as to how she was going to give birth, even though she's a virgin. Now what we find here is a two-part description of how this would happen. The first is that the Holy Spirit will come upon you in verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Now what this is going to inform Mary of is that the birth of Jesus is not going to be the work of man. It's going to be the work of God. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. It won't be Joseph, your betrothed, that will do it. It will be the Holy Spirit of God. So that the birth of this boy would not be a birth of man, it would be the birth of God. It would be a miracle birth. It's interesting that the expression of the Holy Spirit coming upon someone is quite familiar to us in Holy Scripture. We find it throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Luke writes there the words of Christ when he says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. And so when the Holy Spirit comes upon someone, it's normally to empower them for some task, or it's to give them some revelation, some word from God. But here when the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary, it's in a very unique and incredible way. The Spirit would come upon Mary, and that the Spirit would be the direct agent for the creation of the human body and nature of Jesus Christ. The eternal second person of the Holy Trinity, who never can be created because He's eternal God Himself, would be joined to a human nature. And that human nature would be created, or the direct agent in its formation would be God Himself, God the Holy Spirit. So that the Spirit of God would come upon you. And that basically doesn't get into all the details of how this virgin birth and the conception would take place. He merely says that the Spirit will come upon you. And that will account for the birth, the conception and birth of this child. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 and 20 also emphasizes the role of the Holy Spirit in this divine conception. There it says that she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, verse 18 of Matthew 1. And also in verse 20, that which has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. So that it's very clear that the conception of Jesus within the womb of Mary was caused by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. Now if we go on to the second part, he says, not only will the Holy Spirit come upon you, but the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now, the power of the Most High may very well also be another reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, oftentimes, one of the attributes of the Spirit of God is power. Again, I make reference to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. So the power of the Most High is probably another reference to the description of the Holy Spirit, but primarily looking at the power of the Spirit in creating, being a part of creating the human nature of Jesus Christ. But notice that the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now, this is an interesting expression, that the Spirit, the power of God, will overshadow you. Now, this concept of overshadowing, I think, implies several things. It can obviously imply the concept of coming very, very close to the power of God. That's stated in the very verse. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So this overshadowing will in some way communicate the power of God into your womb, Mary. And you know, there's a very interesting analogy of this in Acts chapter 5 when the Apostle Peter, who is a man at this time who is very much full of the Holy Spirit, you remember when he was walking down the road and all the people brought their sick out to the Apostle Peter and they were laying their sick in the streets and laying them on cots and pallets so that even Peter's shadow might fall on them. And when his shadow fell on them, some of them were healed. And there's an interesting picture here that even in the shadow of a man anointed of God, that God's power can be communicated to the sick and to the diseased. And that's a picture, if you will, of what's going to happen in the womb of Mary. That the Lord God Almighty, through the Holy Spirit, will overshadow Mary so that the shadow of the Spirit of God will fall inside the womb of Mary, and boom, there will be a miracle conception. So that on the one hand, this concept of overshadowing implies imparting the very power of God. But it also suggests the notion of God's close presence and God's glorious presence. You know, whenever you find this notion of the shadow of God, you normally think of the Shekinah glory of God. That the glory cloud of God casts its shadow over God's people. And throughout the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, that Shekinah cloud that settled down on the tabernacle also branched out as a covering and overshadowed the people of Israel to protect them from the hot desert sun. And it's interesting that even here, the overshadowing suggests the notion of the very close presence of God. And not only the presence of God, but the very glory of God. Turn with me, if you will, quickly to Luke chapter 9. Because this word for overshadowing occurs only one other time in the Gospels. And Luke uses it here in Luke chapter 9. And we find it in verse 34. Now this is where Christ is in the midst of being transfigured on the mount, and Moses and Elijah have appeared with him. And while the three of them were talking, it says in verse 34, and while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. In other words, the cloud actually came down upon them like a fog. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And so what we find out that here the very glory cloud that comes down and overshadows them, the disciples, brings God's glory and brings God's voice. It brings God's Word. So that the very fact that when the angel Gabriel says to Mary that the power of the Most High will overshadow you, not only will there be an impartation of divine power, but the very presence of God, the very voice of God, the very Word of God is going to enter into your womb. Just like the glorious Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament. Once they made the tabernacle, in Exodus chapter 40, what happened? The Shekinah glory came down into the very tabernacle and filled it with God's glory so that Moses couldn't even enter in. Because that overshadowing of the glory cloud meant that God's presence and God's glory was there. And I'm inclined to think that what is being implied here is that the Holy Spirit will so descend upon Mary and fill the temple of her womb with the glory of the spoken or the living Word of God. The very glory of God would enter her womb and impart not only the close presence of God in bringing about the miracle of the conception of Jesus, but His glory would fill her womb with the Word of God. Just as that cloud came upon the disciples and down came the Word of God to the disciples, "This is my chosen Son," the Word of God was manifested in the very womb of Mary. So what Gabriel is saying is that by both of these expressions, this conception, Mary, though you are a virgin, will be brought about not by man, but by the very power of God. The very presence of God will be brought so close and near to your womb that there will be a miracle conception. He will overshadow you with His glory and His presence, and that is the reason why you will conceive. So for this reason, Gabriel goes on to say, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. So the consequence of this miracle conception is that she would give birth to a holy offspring. Jesus Christ, of course, as we know, is that holy offspring. The human nature of Christ would be completely and totally holy, totally and completely without any sin. And part of the reason why there must be a virgin birth and a miraculous birth is so that the human nature of Christ could be totally shielded from all of Adam's sin and corruption that is normally imputed and imparted to every living child of Adam. That's why it had to be a miracle birth. That's why God had to originate the human nature of Christ, is to protect Him and shield that human nature, if you will, from any stain of sin that is transmitted through Adam's sin and curse, which has fallen upon all mankind. You know, it's interesting that John the Baptist, it said he would be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. That's what made him holy. But the boy that Mary would give birth to does not need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to be made holy. He is holy. He is holy in His divine character, and He's holy in His human character. And Christ is the union of both the divine, eternal person of the Godhead and the human nature to comprise this one person who is this holy offspring. Gabriel goes on to say that not only will the product of your womb, Mary, be a holy offspring without any sin at all, but He'll also be called the Son of God. We've seen this referenced already in His words back up in verse 32, and now He repeats it again, that this boy would be in a very unique sense the only begotten Son of God, and because He is the Son of God and not the son of a human, He would possess the very character and nature of His Father. He would be both divine and human, and He would be called the Son of God because His origin, His conception, was due to divine power, not the power of man. Now, the contribution of Mary's body to this whole miracle is shrouded in a mystery. We really don't know what part Mary's body played in this conception. Whether she provided the female egg, we don't know. Whether we would certainly expect that through the umbilical cord she shared her blood with this little baby in her womb who was nurtured through her blood. There must be some physical connection there for Jesus to legitimately be the heir to the throne of David. He must be one of the descendants of David in a very literal and physical sense. So there is a shroud of mystery in understanding really the contribution that Mary's body had to play in this. Well, let me summarize this part of Gabriel's answer. He gives a very general answer to Mary that she would conceive not by the power of man, but by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. The second part of his response to Mary, once he's answered her perplexity, how can this happen? I'm a virgin. And he answered it by saying it will happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say something else now in verse 36. He says, and behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. Gabriel now gives an unsolicited sign to bolster Mary's faith. She didn't ask for a sign, but he gives her the sign of the fact that Elizabeth has also already conceived and is now in her sixth month. I think this message of another miracle conception was to excite Mary all the more in glorifying God in what is happening within her own womb. But not only is it to excite her to praise God, it's also to increase her anticipation, because she knows that it has already occurred, a similar miracle has already occurred in Elizabeth's womb. Not a miracle of the magnitude that she has experienced, but she's already in her sixth month. And I think it's to heighten her own anticipation of her conception and the birth of this incredible child that would come forth from her womb. And then the angel says, "For nothing will be impossible with God," primarily looking at what God has done in the womb of Elizabeth, who was barren but has miraculously given birth. Now, this is such a marvelous verse, verse 37. "For nothing will be impossible with God." And it's a verse, I think, that we should all cherish very near to our hearts all the time that we live in this earth. Nothing will be impossible with God. There is no condition that God cannot reverse. There is no infirmity that He cannot heal. There is no circumstance that He cannot cause to bow before His awesome greatness. There is nothing that is impossible for our God to accomplish. And some of us may be here this morning somewhat thinking we're in the condition of Elizabeth, that there's no hope for me. I am beyond my ability. I am of no use to God. My infirmities are so great, I cannot be useful. The womb of my soul is barren, and I'm without fruit for God. I am living in a life that is not being lived for the glory of God, and it seems as if there's no hope. But you see, your infirmity is no greater than Elizabeth. Your problem is no greater than hers. And yet what the Lord is trying to communicate and encourage Mary with, that if I can do this to Elizabeth, I can do it to you, and I've already done it to Elizabeth. That there is nothing that our sovereign God cannot do. So no matter how many difficulties we're wrestling with, no matter how fruitless our soul is, God can create life within us and cause that to bear fruit for His glory. He can make our soul a fruitful womb to give birth to many fruitful acts of love, all for the glory of God. All because God is able and powerful, and because nothing is impossible for Him. J.C. Ryle said that faith never rests so calmly and peacefully as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence. And if you're wrestling with some area of your life, you must be mindful of this truth, that nothing is impossible with God. Impossible for you, yes. But when will we stop trusting in ourselves, repent of our sin, and look to God for His power and His enablement? He can do it. You cannot, but He can. So stop looking to yourself and your own resources and look to God in His glory and His power. He can do it by His grace and by His power. Well, Mary's response to this in verse 38, again, is quite remarkable. For Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This expression of Mary, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word," is an expression of total submission. She says, "Okay, Lord, I am your bondservant, I am your bondmaid. Do with me as you so please. Be it done to me according to your word, according to your will." And she totally submits her life to the plan and the will of God. She doesn't rebel against it. She doesn't resist it. She doesn't bring up all the troubles that it may bring upon her. And you may think, well, golly, I mean, if I had such an incredible blessing as this pronounced upon my life, surely I would respond the way Mary did. But be mindful of what this meant to her. She has not yet consummated her wedding. She is still a virgin. She has not been fully married to her husband, and now she's going to become pregnant? Well, according to the law of Moses, that's a great sin. Because whenever a man and a woman come together sexually outside of marriage, it is a terrible sin. It breaks the commandments of God. It brings God's displeasure upon your life when you do that. Let there be no mistake about that. This was a terrible thing in a certain sense for this to happen to Mary, because she was going to become pregnant before her marriage and her wedding was consummated. What about her reputation? What about her station in life? What would her husband do? But yet she responds with total submissiveness. Behold the bondslave of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word. May God give us such grace to have such an attitude before the holy sovereign God. May we be willing to go anywhere and do anything and suffer what may come in the line of obedience to the Lord. But to know that God will provide and care for His children, and that we can find rest and confidence in that, is truly a submissive spirit and a tremendously submissive heart. You know, the issue here is really what we refer to as practical lordship. It's the idea that I desire, Lord, to live my life totally submissive to Your rule and Your sovereign control over my life. And whether you bring circumstances of blessing into my life or whether you bring circumstances of great trial into my life, I am Thy servant, O Lord. Be it done to me according to Thy word. There is a contentment there. There is a submissiveness there that is precious in the sight of God. To acknowledge that He is our Master and our God and that we belong to Him and He has the right to do with us as He so pleases is a wonderful heart to have before God. Oh, that the Lord would give us such a marvelous, submissive spirit that we recognize that we really have no right to ourselves as His children. He has purchased us. He has redeemed us. We belong to Him. He owns us. He is our God. He is our Creator. He is our Redeemer. He is our Master. He can quite simply do with us as He so pleases. But the submissive heart comes in when we have that conscious desire on a daily basis to say, Lord, be it done to me according to Your word. You wake up in the morning with that conscious desire. Conscious, not unconscious, but that conscious desire. Lord, I am Yours today. Glorify Thyself in Your servant. And whether You ordain blessings or trials, Lord, let Thy word be accomplished in my life. I submit my life, Lord, to Your will, because I know that You are wise and You're good and You're loving, and that oftentimes it is in accordance with Your pleasing plan to bring affliction into my life. Do we wake up with that kind of a practical lordship within our life? Do we really submit and yield ourselves to the rule of God? Is that really our desire? Is it a conscious desire? Or do we go through life throughout the day thinking only of ourselves, thinking only of our own will, our own goals, our own wants, and never submit ourselves to the will and the word of God? Well, Mary is a precious example of a woman who yielded herself by the Spirit of God to the very will of God within her life. You know, you and I will be most useful to the Lord in a practical sense when we are most submissive. A horse is most useful to its owner when it wears the saddle and the bridle. A soldier is most useful to its commanding officer when it quickly and fully obeys the commands of its superior. You and I will be most useful to the master when we are most submissive to the master. And not only that, we will find the most joy when we're submissive, because we will know that His will is best, it's perfect, and it's blessed. And we will derive great joy and contentment in knowing that whatever our God ordains is right. May God, through His Spirit, give us that grace to yield to His word and to His will. Let me conclude with a few comments about Mary. What a marvelous amount of grace that was poured out upon this woman. She, in many ways, we could say, is more blessed than any woman that has ever lived on the earth because of what God is going to do upon her. She is going to carry within her own womb the Savior, the Son, and the sovereign, that the Lord God will create within her the human nature to be eternally joined to the divine nature of the second person of the Trinity, who would be the Savior, the Son, and the Sovereign. In her womb, she would carry the blessed growth of that blessed Son. And we may think, my goodness, what an incredible relationship to be the mother of the human nature of our Savior, of the Son, and of the Sovereign. And yet I remind you that as blessed as this relationship is between the Virgin Mary and the holy offspring, the Son of God, that would come forth from her womb, that there is a relationship to Jesus Christ that is far more blessed and far more glorious than the physical union that Christ had with Mary. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 11 in closing. And we remind you of this incredible relationship that is far more glorious than even the relationship that Jesus had with Mary. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 27, it says, "And it came about while he said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed.' And he said, 'On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it.'" You see the contrast? It's almost contrast in verse 28 when he says that on the contrary, you think that Mary's blessed for being my physical mother. I will tell you of a greater blessing and a greater relationship than just in the physical sphere. It's those who have that spiritual union with me, those who hear the Word of God and observe the Word of God. One other text, Mark chapter 3, turn quickly there. A similar thing to what Christ is pointing out here. In Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 31, "And his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brother are outside looking for you.' And answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brother?' And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brother. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" So that as glorious as this union was between Mary and Jesus Christ, this blessed physical union, this miracle of the virgin birth, as glorious as that is, it cannot touch the far more important relationship that we must have with Jesus Christ. Not a physical relationship, but a spiritual relationship. That we, by the grace of God, can enter into the very family of God spiritually, which far excels and is far more glorious than any physical family of Christ on earth. It's His spiritual family that He came to create. It's His spiritual family that He came to give birth to. And this is a family that's not by virtue of physical power, but spiritual power. Not by an earthly birth, but by a heavenly birth. Not by the birth of man, but by the birth of God. And how do you know if you're in the spiritual family? How do you know whether or not you're a brother or sister of Christ or a mother of Christ? It's whether or not you do the will of God. Now, this verse is not saying that salvation is by works or by obedience. Certainly, we must take all of Scripture in view here. Salvation is by grace through faith. But how do you know that you've truly been born again? How do you know that you've truly possessed the new birth from God that makes you a child of God? How do you know that that new life is within you? How do you know that your faith is genuine and true? Well, it gives evidence to those who do the will of God. Not perfectly. Hey, we're a bunch of sinners still. We still mess up. We still disobey God. The true child of God that truly has the proper family relationship with Jesus Christ finds great joy in obedience and great sorrow when we disobey the Lord. Do you experience that? Do you want to obey the Lord? Do you want to serve Him as your Savior, as the Son, and as the Sovereign? And that's why this is so important to recognize that we can't chop up Christ and just believe upon Him as a Savior. He is our Sovereign. Does your life show any evidence that Christ is both the Savior and the Sovereign in your life? Does your life show any indication that it's not just mere words coming out saying, yes, I believe Jesus is my Savior, but you've truly been born from above and your life reveals it in a desire to obey and do the will of God? You see, the distinguishing mark in the family of God that Christ marks off as describing those who truly are His brothers and truly are His sisters is not just a verbal profession. Yes, I believe in Jesus. I was baptized back when I was a kid. I joined a church. If that's all there is, then you come up short. Is there anything in your heart that prompts you to serve Him not only as the Savior, the Son, but as the Sovereign, as our Master, as our God, as our Lord? Does your life give any indication that you're of the true family of God? Oh yes, I don't want to take away anything from this incredible miracle and the favor and the grace that came upon Mary, this incredible virgin, and the miracle that was to happen inside of her. But really, that's not the birth that is the most important. Yet Christ's birth is, yes. But the relationship of Christ to Mary is not the most important on a physical level. It's a spiritual level. It's obedience. It's following Christ. It's loving Christ and desiring to honor Him in our life. Are you in the family of God? Does your life show the distinguishing mark that you're a brother or sister of Christ? Or is your relationship merely temporal and physical, based upon just a profession? Is it in your life? Because that's the distinguishing mark of those who have the new birth. If you're here this morning, and maybe you've gone to church all your life, and maybe you were baptized, and maybe you've called yourself a Christian, but quite frankly, there's been no bowing of your knee to the Lordship of Christ. There's been no desire to love Christ. There's no really genuine love in your heart for Christ. There's no desire to obey Him. Well, then maybe it's you have a counterfeit profession. And maybe it is that you really don't know Him at all. Well, let me encourage you with the words that there is nothing impossible with God. And though your heart and your soul may be empty and fruitless, Christ can give you grace and life, that you might know Him in His fullness. If you've never trusted Christ this morning, it's an issue of your heart. It's an issue of your sin. Confess it. Repent of it. Call upon Christ to forgive you, to save you, and receive Him not only as your Savior, but as the Son of God and the Sovereign over heaven and earth. And may your life reveal it to His glory. Let's pray.